Reading from Job 28 from the NIV. There is a mine for silver and a place where gold is refined. Iron is taken from the earth and copper is smelted from ore. Mortals put an end to the darkness. They search out the farthest recesses for ore in the blackest darkness. Far from human dwellings, they cut a shaft in places untouched by human feet. Far from other people, they dangle and sway. The earth from which food comes is transformed below as by fire. Lapis lazuli comes from its rocks, and its dust contains nuggets of gold. No bird of prey knows that hidden path. No falcon's eye has seen it. Proud beasts do not set foot on it, and no lion prowls there. People assault the flinty rock with their hands and lay bare the roots of the mountains. They tunnel through the rock. Their eyes see all its treasures. They search the sources of the rivers and bring hidden things to light. But where can wisdom be found? Where does understanding dwell? No mortal comprehends its worth. It cannot be found in the land of the living. The deep says, "It is not in me." The sea says, "It is not with me." It cannot be bought with the finest gold, nor can its price be weighed out in silver. It cannot be bought with the gold of Ophir, with precious onyx or lapis lazuli. Neither gold nor crystal can compare with it, nor can it be had for jewels of gold. Coral and jasper are not worthy of mention. The price of wisdom is beyond rubies. The topaz of Cush cannot compare with it. It cannot be bought with pure gold. Where then does wisdom come from? Where does understanding dwell? It is hidden from the eyes of every living thing, concealed even from the birds in the sky. Destruction and death say, only a rumor of it has reached our ears. God understands the way to it, and he alone knows where it dwells, for he views the ends of the earth and sees everything under the heavens. When he established the force of the wind and measured out the waters, when he made a decree for the rain and a path for the thunderstorm, then he looked at wisdom and appraised it. He confirmed it and tested it. And he said to the human race, "The fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to shun evil is understanding."
Let me add my welcome. It's really lovely to see you all here and to spend some time now thinking about trauma from a cultural lens. But I want to confess to you right at the beginning that actually I found this talk incredibly difficult to know how to start. Actually, the complexity of human suffering, its depth, its breadth, the weightiness and the gravity of trauma. I wanted to be mindful that there are many people here who probably have accessed professional help and support because of the impact of trauma on them. And maybe with varied experiences, maybe it was helpful, maybe it wasn't. And I also wanted to share some just cultural insights. But all of that actually seemed like such a tall order, and I have to confess, in self-disclosure, in the spirit of full transparency, after many failed attempts at beginning this talk, I actually consulted trusted AI, ChatGPT. Seriously, I actually put in, I have to put it down, my glasses to see, I put in ChatGPT, begin a talk on trauma, culture, and the Bible. And actually, this is what came out. Good afternoon, everyone. And thank you for being here today. It's always a good start, isn't it? We are about to delve into a complex and deeply resonant topic, trauma, culture, and the intersections with the Bible. In recent years, we've seen an increasing awareness of trauma. Trauma isn't just a personal experience. It often permeates cultures, shaping our narratives, and the way we understand ourselves and our relationships with others. At the same time, the Bible has long been a source of comfort, guidance, and at times, controversy for many. I invite you, ChatGPT does, to reflect on your own experiences and the cultural narratives surrounding trauma. How do they resonate with or challenge what we find in Scripture? Together, let's navigate the intricate landscape. Let's begin our journey. Well, I was actually captivated and very tempted for ChatGPT to write the rest of my talk. But actually, I think there is an element in which ChatGPT is right. Trauma isn't just a personal experience. It really does shape our kind of narratives, our culture, the stories we tell about ourselves, the stories that we tell about other people. And yes, wonderfully, AI acknowledges that Scripture might have something to say to our contemporary culture. I think that's just brilliant. But actually, in its typically neutral stance, it also says that maybe culture can challenge Scripture. And maybe we don't, you know, most of us here probably will recognize that that's not a two-way flow. But actually, I wanted today to just challenge us to think about how maybe some of our cultural insights do dominate our thinking and maybe might obscure some of our biblical understanding or approaches to trauma. And so Job 28 was a really beautiful place to start, because in it, it argues that our culture is seeking for a treasure, that only God understands the way to it. It says, "And he alone," in verse 23, "knows where it dwells, for he views the ends of the earth and sees everything under the heavens. He has confirmed it and tested it. The fear of the Lord is wisdom, and to shun evil is understanding." I mean, notice in Job 28 that what people are looking for in this world are actually good things. They are looking for something of worth and utility. Mortals are looking for an end to darkness, in verse 3. In verse 11, they're looking for hidden things to be brought to light. But in verse 13, Job declares that no mortal comprehends the worth of wisdom and understanding. It cannot be found in the land of the living. So to help make this a little clearer, I was imagining that we are, well, maybe let's start off with the trauma experts walking down a corridor of doors, much like this one. And on every side there are doors, and behind every door there is a world to explore. The trauma experts go into a door, and in it is darkness. But they are so busy searching with great effort and great earnest that they actually forget to turn the light switch on. And it's hard trying to make sense of what's in the room in the dark. And yet Job 28 is saying that, you know, they are trying to bring an end to darkness, enable hidden things to be brought to light. Now imagine the trauma experts are in this room and they stumble across something. They actually believe that they have found something of great value and great worth. Maybe it's actually the pearl of great price. But they can't make sense of what it truly is. They can feel it. They can maybe feel that it's round and it's cold to touch. They might even imagine its function. It rolls. But they remain in darkness. And actually, they leave before they even get a chance to know what they have truly found in the light of Christ. So they leave and enter a different room. Now, what they have found and discovered does have glimmers of truth, glimmers of life. And it is worth just pausing and trying to understand what they have found on their own terms, because a great deal of research and effort goes into understanding trauma and its impact on us as human beings. And I think what they find reflects something of the truth of who we are as humans, and I guess the impact of suffering in this world. But actually, it can dominate our thinking, and so much so that we lose sight of the wisdom that we might find in God, what we find as we open up Scripture. So today, I want to walk down that corridor with you. And we're going to walk into two doors only. We're going to walk into the doors of diagnosis and the doors of therapy. And as you can see, there are worlds to explore behind that. And it's light, because I want us to find those treasures within. And I'm hoping that as we find them, that might illuminate something of what care looks like when we view the contents in the light of Christ. So I'm going to look through these two areas, and then I'm going to wrap it up at the end with a story of someone. And then the lovely Esther and Nicole are going to come and role play something of a conversation with that person. So let's start off with diagnosis. What is it that the culture finds that is helpful to us? Well, our culture largely takes a biomedical and diagnostic approach to trauma. And I think what diagnoses do that is really good is that it recognizes the embodied and cognitive impacts of trauma, and also, more recently, the relational impacts of trauma on our lives. We have learned so much through secular research and just understanding, and it's something that we can too take into our own understanding. And the research is what currently informs the treatments that are available for people who've been impacted by trauma, and they are mostly at the forefront recommended is trauma-focused CBT and EMDR. Having a diagnosis does bring clarity. It can help us make sense of something of what we have experienced. It can also give access to good treatments and good care that can enable people to cope better. And that is a very good thing. And I think also considering diagnosis or disorders through a biomedical lens may also work to normalize or destigmatize treatment and care. And that can be so empowering in and of itself. You know, it would make sense for us to seek treatment if we're a diabetic. And therefore, there is no shame. It's entirely appropriate to be seeking care and support if you have PTSD or depression or anxiety. However, I think sometimes this emphasis on diagnosis does risk confining the breadth and depth of human suffering and all of the complex responses that we have to that as human beings to very narrowly defined categories of trauma criteria and symptomology. They do provide some kind of description of someone's suffering, but they can also describe somebody's responses to that suffering in more negative terms of problematic or maladaptive. And we know that no diagnosis has the power to define who we are, but actually in the context of trauma, where many of our kind of values are kind of dismantled and our worldview can be torn apart, and even we can lose sight of who we are in the light of Christ, it can be tempting for us to define our identity around those diagnoses. What if we were to consider instead that people's responses to human suffering, to deep suffering, can actually be a way of keeping the corruption of the fall from doing its disintegrating work in someone's life? What if the Lord can provide imperfect actions that work to restrain evil or even death in a fallen world? Remember Job 28? At the end, it says that understanding is found in the shunning of evil. I think that's fascinating. There's something in that. That actually these can be places where we actually find a glimpse of God's character, his extravagant kindness against a creation that is bent against him. People's responses to what can be considered true evil at times can also act as a springboard to seek the fullness of saving grace. You may be some of those disordered symptoms and responses to trauma are actually a tender provision that are really needed to face difficulties against overwhelming odds and point to a greater rescue. Now, I realize that needs a little bit of unpacking to try to make sense of what I'm trying to say, but I'll give you two kind of examples in terms of people and their stories. Imagine Sarah, who mentally calculates all the different ways that people might harm her. If this person does this, then I will do that. You know, as a young child, she learned to detect even the slightest raise in an eyebrow, even the slightest or subtle change in the tone of someone's voice, because that's what enabled her to escape and protect herself from the violence that was going to be unleashed. She constantly searched for those signs and prepared in her head what she would do to keep herself safe. Now, otherwise known as one of the symptoms of PTSD, that hyperarousal, hypervigilance, for Sarah, this was a necessary means of keeping herself safe and removing the unpredictability of the situations. The chaos of people's reactions were brought under control, if you like, as she figured out her options and her responses to them. This is a refuge that contains her suffering, but it's exhausting, and she lives in a permanent state of threat. In her effort to keep herself safe, there is a sapping of life and a sapping of relationships, and that might be considered impairing. But in Sarah's mind, it's wisdom and a cost worth paying to protect herself, because she doesn't know the pearl of great price that is freely offered to her for her protection and safety. Now, without Christ, her hypervigilance will work in part, and maybe professional treatment will help her to tolerate some of the uncertainty that people might bring. She might be able to learn that not all people are dangerous. It might also enable Sarah to withstand some of the fear that she feels when somebody raises their eyebrow in that way, or she detects a little bit of an impatient tone in their voice. Now, that is all very good. But what would it be like for Sarah to not just learn how to cope with the unpredictability, but to know that all the outcomes of all the situations ever encountered have already been established in Christ? She can grow in the confidence that whatever she faces, her Father in heaven has heard her cry and sent her a Savior. However these situations play out, they will have at the end her redemption. Well, consider Danny, a young boy who at the sounds of his father's footsteps enters the land of the night garden and has a picnic with the Pontypines until his father leaves again. Is this a symptom described as dissociation, or actually an act of God's grace that enables a person, often a very young child, to somehow withstand all the evil of an adult perpetrator, a young child with no power, an imperfect but maybe necessary refuge? How clever that he has learned to even do that. Maybe a refuge that can feel like a feeble shelter in a raging storm, but better than nothing. And a reflection of a longing for something far greater that withstands all of the danger and can truly only be found in Christ. A protection and a refuge in him. Now, I found Fiona's friend so moving to hear her story. And I remember one of the lines that she was saying was the fear of being lost in the reality of her dissociation and unable to find her way back. And then she spoke so beautifully. I wrote it down because the words were so powerful, that there are no pockets in the universe that you can fall into that is beyond his reach. What would it be like for Danny to know that he cannot beat the evil of this world, but Jesus already has? Whatever danger this little boy's body feels as he grows up, the Lord has already taken it into himself in all of its extremity, because he has already gone to the depths on Danny's behalf. You know, we can identify these strategies, maybe less as symptoms of a disorder, but actually small courageous acts of living that really do resist evil and point to a Savior who has already done what we are reaching for. You know, as again Fiona's friend said, that he stands between us and destruction. You see, labels and diagnoses do actually notice real things, but they can also obscure the true nature of human suffering and where our refuge can truly be found. The world's wisdom of describing our response to devastating suffering as simply disordered or maladaptive does describe in part, but it has no understanding that we live under a sovereign and powerful God, which changes our understanding of everything that we experience. The full meaning of what we are experiencing and the provision within that cannot be understood without God. And I just felt Fiona's friend and Phil's story last night were a real testimony to that. So we're going to now enter into the second room, the door of therapy and wise help. Now, trauma experts really do understand safety. They know how to kind of create a stable and safe environment for somebody. They take a careful and compassionate stance to avoid re-traumatization. Skilled helpers will establish a kind of secure base and a relationship with someone in order to give that person a voice, to be able to tell their story. And they will also attend to power in the room in a way, if you like, as a means of undoing the harm that that relationship itself and the establishing of a secure, trusting relationship, enabling somebody to have a voice, attending to power, is a way of undoing something of the harm that might have been done. Professionals are regulated. Not anyone can just come along and pretend. There is extensive training involved in becoming skilled practitioners. Professionals will always be supervised, and they often work in multidisciplinary teams. And I think more recently, what I have found so helpful is that many people in the professional services aren't just about helping the person in the room, but they are also thinking more about advocacy, about seeking justice, about standing against oppressive practices. Now, we know that helpers are a really precious gift to those in need. However, I wonder sometimes whether the professionalization of trauma means that Christians or biblical counselors or good Christian friends, actually, even Christian leaders, wonder whether they have anything to offer. It's really important that we have skilled workers. I don't doubt that. But there are actually very many different interventions for trauma. And research has actually shown that the most significant part of growth is actually the relationship that the counselor or the therapist will have with the person who is suffering. Because no intervention is going to work if you do not trust the person that you're working with. And I think God has a lot to say about what trust and what trusting relationships are like. Another thing that often happens, I guess, through the experts is that they often kind of divide up emotions and behaviors and thoughts and values and beliefs. And it is really good to understand something of how all these are related. But actually, the language of Scripture is very different. You know, if we open up Lamentations or Psalms, they do not parse these things out. They are intricately interwoven into a description of lived experience. And when we seek to understand somebody else's lived experience, who really is the expert other than the person who has experienced that themselves? So making expert claims on other people's lives, maybe even just making a judgment or imposing You need to see it this way, or I think you have this. Can actually risk stripping people of their power, and maybe sometimes does describe people as just passive recipients of suffering. And we can miss that opportunity to fully understand the breadth and the depth of their lived experience. So trusting that God knows the nature of those trustworthy relationships, that is what's going to help us to enable what, to I guess imagine or even look what Christ-like love and care actually looks like. And already there's been just some brilliant talks and help for us along the way. And Laura's talk yesterday and talking about humility, some of the talks through the workshops just now too have really highlighted something of the care that we can bring as Christians. And that Christ-like care will look like valuing others. It will look like entering their world slowly, humbly, and respectfully, and maybe even having time for silences. It will look like weeping and lamenting with them, holding empathy, holding justice, holding love. One thing that often isn't mentioned that I really do want to highlight, because we talk a lot about lamenting and there's a lot we can go and read about lamenting, but we don't often talk much about witnessing. Because when we are a witness to someone's suffering, when they are known, seen, and loved in the midst of their story, that is powerful. That people may be telling that story for the first time in their lives, and to be seen and known in that and witnessed as who they are is incredibly powerful. We allow people to take the lead on what is shared, and all these things are unlikely to harm people. We can identify areas where God has already been at work, where he has given his people courage, where maybe they have been able to hold on to some hope. And maybe if they can't, that we hold that hope for them. We can recognize and come alongside, and as churches create, I'm going to say not safe spaces, because I don't believe that there is anywhere on earth that is perfectly safe other than in the arms of the Lord Jesus. I call them brave spaces, because it always takes courage to speak of the things that are so dark and so hard and so difficult. But we can create those brave spaces for people to be able to speak. We can know that it is the Lord who provides that ultimate refuge. He is the one that has the perfect justice. He is the one, the rock on which we stand. He is the refuge that we run to, that our suffering can become wrapped up in his. And we can point people to a Savior who has already done what we are reaching for, and who does provide that hope of a future without tears, without pain, without suffering. And that is something that our culture will never offer. Now, I don't want to minimize the cost that it is for carers to walk alongside those who are suffering. I really was quite moved by Laura's talk and the way that she described her opening part of sitting with a woman who was so deeply sorrowful. And it is like sitting on that ash heap. And it is hard to sit with it. I really don't want to minimize that at all, but I wonder sometimes when we think about secondary trauma, that is the thing that pushes us away from helping people. But I think actually when I've kind of been reflecting on this recently, because when I have been walking alongside people who have experienced deep suffering, I want to be able to say that I don't think it is them who has hurt me. I do feel their pain. I mean, most of us who have empathy are in this ministry because we have empathy and we feel the pain, and it is hard to sit with, but I do not believe they are the ones who are harming me. What I believe is harming me is the oppressor. It is the silence of others. It is the lack of justice. It is the prevailing evil that hurts. And I think it's really important for us to recognize that, because that is the thing that also truly grieves the Lord. And we don't want to locate that harm in the person who is suffering. It is in the evil that has been done to them. Yes, we feel their pain. But actually, that is the very thing that has helped me rather than pushed me away, helped me show up. because this is the kind of pain that requires us to show up and actually to find Christ for both of us in the midst. We know that God shows up big time in the person of Jesus. He enters the depth of our suffering and takes upon himself the fullness of evil and all of its consequences. So what I experience when I am walking alongside somebody is more like vicarious or secondary hope rather than secondary trauma, because I end up witnessing the most profound, beautiful, Christ-imbued acts of courage that can really work to counter evil. Listening to those stories last night, wasn't that just incredible to see what God had been doing in those people's lives? Even that picture of being held fast, that beautiful picture of the arms that were holding all the sorrow and the weight. That's secondary hope. That's where we find incredible hope, incredible beauty in the ashes. These conversations, while they are truly painful, they have often moved me and inspired me. They have transformed and educated and challenged me. People have actually moved me to act in ways that I never thought I would. People have helped me to see more of Christ and to question my own secular training. Because what I see is a remarkable God working in his truly remarkable people in the depths of suffering. You know, walking alongside others is actually supposed to transform us. And I think that transformation is not best understood as secondary trauma, but it's actually something that holds the possibility for both of us to be brought closer to the Lord. And it enables us to witness that sometimes even small but profound acts of living and hope that really do work to resist evil. So what do these conversations kind of look like? When we are walking alongside someone, we've talked a lot about understanding and retelling their story and the impact that trauma might have had on them. But I want to press us to think about how we might intentionally look for those places where there is a real and tangible connection to Christ that enables somebody to face that devastation and despair. That is the light that really does counter evil. It shuns evil and its disintegrating effects. Fiona's friend talked about the everlasting arms, about him bottling up every single one of those tears. There are countless examples of what I call treasure moments in Scripture. Take Lamentations. In the midst of despair and desolation, we read these verses that are actually really hard to locate in all of the devastation and despair. But in chapter 3, we read this. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed. For his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. These are beautiful, poignant, transformative moments where God's people are not just passive recipients of suffering, but agents that enable them to stand against everything that they have had to endure, to find the power of God in extreme suffering that actually works to tip despair into hope, fear into courage, distress into refuge, shame into honor, and it powerfully shapes and transforms their lived experience. These kind of turning or treasure moments, if you like, are only to be found in Christ. Jesus is actually about bringing new life to where a person feels that death is at work in them. Nothing in this world can truly do that. Jesus knows what it's like to touch death. These are the moments that we want to be weaving into the bigger redemptive story of God's story, the one that really does truly counter evil in this world. And we're not looking for any story. We're looking for one that really does counter the harm that has been caused, something that allows people to live out their salvation daily. And these are actually gifts of grace from the Lord, and they are present in every single believer's life if we intentionally search for them. And so here is one such story. I'm going to read you about a young person who is a real person, which is actually a composite of a few to kind of avoid breaking confidentiality. But I'm going to ask Esther and Nicole to come up and role play a little bit of conversation with this person, but I'm going to spend a little bit of time telling you her story. So Eliana is 23 years old, and she's a Christian. She grew up in a family where her father actually left her when she was 2 years old, and she had two younger twin brothers. By the time Eliana was four, very sadly, her mother, Sue, had become a heroin addict, and she could barely take care of herself, let alone Eliana and her younger brothers. And Eliana found herself doing things that a four-year-old doesn't normally do. She was making breakfast for her younger brothers. At the age of six, she was paying bills so that they could have electricity in their home. And as she grew, Eliana would regularly see her mum passed out and usually had to get her younger brothers off to school on her own. When Eliana was 8 years old, her mum welcomed her boyfriend into their home, and a new violence entered the home. Prone to rages, Doug would lash out at anyone in his vicinity. At times, Eliana would escape and she would hide behind a door, and she imagined that she had this great big sword of protection, is what she called it, a flaming sword of protection that she would guard the door with and protect her and her brothers. That was her role, actually. She did a lot to protect her brothers and her mum, because even as a young person, she believed in the importance of caring. At times, Doug would take all three of the children and just leave them in a field far away, and they were unable to get home. And sometimes, for hours on end, Eliana described holding her brothers in her arms, comforting them, and gazing at the lights in the houses far away, convinced that her family didn't want them. She sometimes wondered whether they were worthy of love in another family, maybe in one of those houses in the distance with the lights on. For much of her life, Eliana believed that she had no real comforter. She had been failed by the people who really ought to have loved her. No one had really grasped the depths of her despair, nor understood the extent to which evil had really touched her life. It had somewhat been captured by a label and a diagnosis of PTSD, but it didn't really make sense of the neglect and the violence that she had endured, and most overlooked the deep shame that she felt. At the age of 18, Eliana gave into a heroin addiction herself. This represented to her all that she hated so much. It had regularly taken her mother away from her. And all that she had hated so much, she gave into as well. And that created an enormous amount of shame for Eliana. At 19 years, she stopped using heroin. She had been up against so much in her life, and the shame of that season in her life went really deep. How could she stand against that shame? Her own therapist actually thought that her recent reconnection with her dad, her birth dad, was helping. The theme to encourage in that therapeutic work was fun with family. And she would go to her dad's on Sundays with this new family and her step-siblings, and they'd have dinner together. And that was the story of reconnection. And it was a beautiful story. It's not a bad story. There are a lot of positives. And we don't deny that reconnection and relationships are really important for growth. But it actually didn't change her deep-felt experience of shame and the unique harm that she had experienced during the time when she was using heroin. Strangely, not once through all of her therapy was she ever asked how she stopped using heroin. And as she began to tell this story, she told of a 19-year-old waking up in the basement of a block of flats and seeing bodies strewn all over the floor, some half-dressed, some not, all addicts. And she surveyed the scene, and she took a look at herself, and she just said, no more. She got up, she left the basement, went to a treatment center, and never touched heroin again. Why hadn't she told that story to a therapist? Why did no one even pursue that story? Eliana had described a scene where death had come close. The strewn bodies, seemingly dead, no life. And yet a moment, almost like when the prodigal son, you know, left in the company of the pigs, suddenly comes to his senses and says no more. These are moments of grace. They are glimmers of light. And when someone sees clearly. And you know, we all have these stories, but sometimes they're only whispers. But we will find them if we pursue them. Eliana had not yet actually seen the significance of this story. She was lost in the dominant stories of her culture that had only ever explored the impact of her trauma, or were more concerned describing her symptoms and understanding the type and nature of drugs she was using than the reason why. She had been given a diagnosis, and that explained something of her experience and the impact of her trauma. If any responses were explored, dissociation or hypervigilance, they were actually all viewed as maladaptive coping strategies and highlighted all that was problematic about Eliana. Experts explored what had happened, and the retelling of her story sometimes did add to her humiliation. But none sought to explore the many ways in which she sought to survive and the courage she had to face what she had been up against. All of what was explored was indeed true, but it wasn't the fullness of her lived experience. Her trauma had impacted her body. She had often felt tense, wound up, and as she would describe it, or sometimes even numb and disconnected from those she loved and from herself. It had left her alone in the rubble of desolation, and her felt helplessness and maladaptive coping mechanisms led her to believe that she had nothing within her that could prevent her succumbing to heroin, as her mother had done. She berated herself. How could have I been so stupid? How could have I been so weak? And these had become morphed into identity claims. I am truly unlovable. Gone were those days where she thought it was even possible that families in other houses might want her. Her heroin addiction had destroyed that. Her addiction had enabled her to black out some of the pain and was a way of alleviating something of the intense suffering she'd experienced. However, it also created a multiplicity of sufferings where death had truly come near. Perhaps the story of the morning she woke up in the basement was not explored because Eliana feels so very badly about her heroin addiction. And it occurred in the context of what had brought so much shame. It made people really uncomfortable to hear it. The happy family story really did seem easier. But this story is not a problem story. It is the moment that Eliana changed her life. And this is one of the moments to slow down, to explore, to understand, because it powerfully countered the harm and was transformative for Eliana. It was a place where God had turned the power of evil back on itself, and he had enabled Eliana to walk away from that harm. The story about reconnecting with her dad was a positive story, but it didn't counter the harm that Eliana was up against. And so this is what was pursued.
So when you awoke, where you saw those bodies strewn over the cold floor of the basement, and you walked out of that basement, what was your leaving on behalf of? What was the purpose of you leaving? What were you looking for?
I think it was upbeat. On behalf of love and life.
Wow. What do you mean?
I realized I'd lost sight of who I was. I was not there in that basement because I am unlovable or unworthy. I was there because I had forgotten who I was.
And who was the Lord to you in that moment?
My protector. I couldn't bring life to what felt like death, but he could.
This idea of protector, it reminds me of what you said about your flaming sword of protection you spoke of before. How did you learn about this? Was it a gift?
Yes, yes.
And who gifted this to you?
My grandma.
grandma. And is there a moment in your life where you remember being gifted with this?
Yes, when I was 6 years old.
Can you tell me more?
My grandma was in hospital. She was very sick. I remember my mother coming to school to get me. My grandma wanted to see me right away. It was urgent before she died. So we arrived. We arrived at the hospital.
And what did you see?
I saw blue carpets, lots of it. I remember watching my feet walk down the corridor of that blue carpet.
And then what happened?
There were curtains around my grandma. I saw someone pull back those curtains and heard them say to her, "She is here."
And then?
I walked through the curtains, everyone left. I was alone with my grandma. She beckoned me to sit down beside her on the bed. She put her arm around me. She told me Jesus had been her protector, that he had loved her, that he had carried her through so much pain and suffering. He had brought her much joy, and that she was not afraid to die, because he will continue to carry her. She said she had tried to protect me and my brothers with a sword of protection, Jesus. She wanted to pass that sword of protection to me. I think the sword of God's protection was God's word, but then I imagined it as a real flaming sword and something I could use to protect my brothers.
What was it like to receive that sword?
I knew my grandma loved Jesus. We stayed there with her often when we were little. She had a beautiful voice. She would sing a song. I remember, "His mercies are new every morning." Grandma told me that it meant no matter how awful the days had been, every morning we would wake up to a new day, a fresh start. Many of those days turned out badly, but at Grandma's it was different.
What else at Grandma's helped you make sense of this gift?
She talked about Jesus dying for me. That didn't really sound good. There were a lot of people around me that seemed dead. My dad had disappeared like he was dead. My mum passed out, seemed pretty lifeless. But she also said that Jesus was alive and didn't stay dead. We couldn't see him, but he loved me. But I did see him. Now, as I think about it, in her, in my grandma, and in others. Sometimes grandma would take us to families from church. We would stay there. We would have food. I saw there what it was like to be alive.
Eliana, do you think that story is connected in any way to the story in the basement?
I've never really connected it like that. But I think it was in the purpose of love and life. Death had come near. And I knew his mercies were new that morning. I could start again. Start afresh.
This isn't a theory, nor is it really an intervention. a diagnosis or a treatment. It's a conversation. It's the eliciting of a story of moments where someone was actually able to meaningfully resist the disintegrating works of evil in their life, of everything that they had been up against. So for now, as we end, can we be looking for these moments where people have stood up against everything they have endured? Because that is the work of the Lord. That's where wisdom is found, in him. And we aim to help people see that in their suffering they are not alone, that God's story of redemption does provide a path through the experience of trauma that is both far richer and far more powerful than all the concepts of trauma theory. It doesn't mean that we reject secular thinking, but we redeem it and we expand on it and we show how it maps onto the bigger canvas. So let's pray as we end. Heavenly Father, we thank you that there is none like you, that you ride across the heavens to help us, and underneath our despair and suffering are your everlasting arms, arms that hold the weight of all of our sorrows, arms that protect, provide, and hold us fast, arms that bottle up every one of our tears and holds them close. Please help us to hold out hope and the light of Christ that has the power to scatter all of our darknesses. In Jesus' name, amen.